Good morning and welcome in Christ's name to each one. It's wonderful to have visitors here and the rest of you as well. Bless God for his faithfulness in bringing us here again. Dwight, did you have any idea what message God gave me this morning? Dwight says he didn't, so therefore I have to disagree with something he said in the opening. He said, my mind kept going to that passage of Scripture. And I disagree because I believe that the Holy Spirit brought that Scripture to his mind. It's just a small distinction, but my mind is just, I guess I could say, mind blown by the Holy Spirit's work in each of us and how he works to bring a message from diverse individuals. The message this morning, I struggle because I don't know why God gave me this message to preach exactly. And it's something I never heard a message on before. But it's not a new doctrine. So this started a few weeks ago, maybe months ago. I heard a podcast from Anabaptist Perspectives, and it's called How Indigenous Land Became Mennonite Farms. And this historian, John Ruth, he's an old man, and he explores how the Mennonites got Indian land. And you might think he's woke, but he's not. He's just talking about how that transfer happened. And he tells a story in there that how to commemorate the 500th anniversary of Columbus landing in the New World on October 14, 1492, I believe it was. The 500th anniversary was October 14, 1992. And he thought it would just be fitting to look up some Indians that lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and take them with him to Washington, D.C. to see what they think. Because he's an extrovert, and he just loves exploring things like that. So he headed to Oklahoma and found an Indian couple on a reservation, an elderly couple, and they agreed that they would go with him. So he took them to D.C. for that anniversary celebration. They went to several churches and told their story. They're not religious that I know of at all. And finally, well, they visited a site where they found a lot of Lenape arrowheads that these people's ancestors had made just hundreds of years before. And finally, they went to that the site of the Walking Purchase. So early on, the King of England gave William Penn Pennsylvania, parts of Pennsylvania, which the king didn't even own, but he gave it to him anyway. And William Penn treated the Indians fairly by not taking more than they agreed upon. Well, in 1737, they wanted some more land. And so William Penn's sons made a deal much the same with the Indians. We'll give you rum and fur and brass and guns, and we can have all the land that we can walk around in a day. But you know what they did? They trained runners in the lead up to that. They trained distance runners to run that walking purchase. And so these William Penn's sons, associates, ran around this walking purchase and stole 1.2 million acres of land in the Lehigh Valley, Pennsylvania, from these Indians. Well, so this John Ruth took this Indian couple, which their ancestors would have lived there. There were some more Indians that were interested people from the college there, and they walked along the route of this walking purchase where some of the original markers still exist, the original from 1737. And the part that really got me was, this is 1992, by the way, 1737 to 1992 is 255 years. Eight generations had passed. And when those Indians got to the blaze marks on the trees, they got angry. They started spitting, yelling, shaking their rattles. they were still angry at injustices that had happened 8 generations before. How did they get there? Now, anger is an easier response to instill than love and faithfulness. But don't you think that there has got to be a way to inspire faithfulness 8 generations down the road, 255 years from now? What did those Indians, those Lenape, do that created passion 8 generations later? Any ideas? They told a story. They told a story around campfires for hundreds of years. They told a story when they're hoeing in the back-breaking sun. They told the story at family gatherings. They told the story at weddings and funerals. That story became such an important part of who they were. It became embedded in their DNA. To be Lenape, you were angry at white men for what they stole from you. Is it any wonder that as we get more individualistic, more of me and Jesus, that people are less grounded in faith? There is no story to go with it. This is just my choice based on a doctrine that I believe and understand. It's my story. It's me. It started for me in 1987, because that's when I was born. And it's just lasted to this day. Nothing from the past to inspire the future. Of course, we're not trying to teach ourselves and our children to remember the injustices done to us. We have a much greater story. God has called us, and not Mennonites, us, his people, to be a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a special people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that verse is 1 Peter 2:9. That is the story that we have to tell. Psalm 78, verse 1, for a text. You can turn there. And I don't know that I ever really noticed this scripture before. We'll read the first 8 verses of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And he goes on in the rest of the psalm to tell the story. It seems like he wrote a long poem there to tell the story. But we see the power of story in this psalm. These things had become legends. They were dark or obscure stories passed from generation to generation to generation. Stories about amazing works that God had done. Stories about his wisdom, God's law. He says that God has given us a testimony and appointed a law. Part of their story was that they are law-abiding people. And what was the purpose of the story? We will not hide them from their children, Why? That the generation to come might know them. Why? That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This story, even in the Old Testament, was a story powerful enough to keep children from repeating their father's errors and to keep grandchildren and great-grandchildren on the way to God. So, how did we come to be who we are? Do we have a story? Do you have a story? Don? Got one? Lyndon? We have a story. Does it influence our lives? Are we willing to let our story, maybe I should say God's story in us, define who we are? Or do we want to make a new story for ourselves? That's individualism. I want to stand out. I want to be something unique and different. So God has always intended for his people to have a knowledge of his working with them and for it to be told through story from generation to generation. And I have quite a few scriptures here to read, but just on a very superficial level. Most of the Bible is written in story form. It's not lectures on how great God is. It's not diving into scientific depths of how God understands things that nobody else can. It's just stories of God's goodness, stories of what God has done, stories of how God works, stories of how bad people are, and how gracious God is when people repent. That's what this book is. The New Testament is more so, is written in letters and epistles. But we have the entire Old Testament is basically a book of story. And God, it seems like he planned out stories to work his purpose. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to cover these quickly. You're welcome to turn to them if you can keep up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him." We're familiar with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but I never realized that God said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart for this purpose." Verse 2, "And that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." God says, I am hardening Pharaoh's heart so I can bring him plagues, so you have something to tell your children about how great I am. Amazing story. God's creating stories to prove to the world that he's the Lord. Exodus 12. This is verse 26 and then chapter 13, verses 8 and 14. So this is the story of the Passover, and there, you know, they take that branch and smear blood on the side posts and top posts. And by the way, isn't that a story in itself? Daddy killed a sheep, and he dipped a branch in the blood, and he smeared it on our door. We're going to have to wash it off next week. If the neighbors come over and see blood on our doors, that's embarrassing. I'm just imagining my six-year-old watching me smear blood on my doors. It's amazing. And this is what God says about the point of the Passover. Verse 26. "And it shall come to pass when your children shall say, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped." So now I imagine a dad 200 years after Passover, and he's, I got to take my best sheep. He takes his sheep, cuts the throat, and catches it in a bowl. Oh, he waited till the last minute to do it. It's getting dark already. Because he thought maybe he'd find a way out. He dips the branch in there and smears it on, and his children ask, "Why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, it's what we do at Passover." just wasted my best sheep because it's what we do at Passover. Chapter 13, verse 8. This is the dedication of the firstborn. By the way, if they had a baby donkey, if it was the firstling of an ass, they would had to give a lamb to redeem it. And if it was the firstborn of a child, they had to redeem it. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but the firstborn of my children I redeem. So if your prize cow had a new bull calf, well, you got to go kill that one. That's what it does. And so here Dad has a chance to tell his child the story of God destroying the firstborn of Egypt to let Israel go for deliverance. Or Dad has a chance to say, stupid. It's what we do. We got to do it. We'll get in trouble with the tabernacle. I don't know. The Old Testament is fully loaded with scriptures like that. I want to read one more. It's Psalm 44. This is just another passage about the power of story to change God's people. Psalm 44, verses 1 to 8. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. You see here what this man's story did for him. It helped him to realize that there was no way that he was going to take possession of whatever it was that he was trying to conquer by himself. He needed God. He needed the work of God. And it was that story that inspired that faith in him. And verse 8, I just love that verse. In God we boast all the day long. And it's because of story, of what God had done before. So, do we have a story? Do you know your story? And by the way, is this my story or our story? It's an important distinction. This is our story. I don't know how you look at Scripture, but I just want to point out that I believe, maybe I should say we believe, that most of the promises in Scripture are not promises given to individual. They are given to a group, to God's chosen people. So when God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, that doesn't mean God failed when you run into trouble. God has plans to prosper his people, prosper his nation. And sometimes I must decrease so that can increase. And so it's important that we look at this as our story, because Moses is not one of my direct ancestors that I know of. I mean, maybe. I haven't dug back that far. But what happens when we lose our story of God's work in the world in the past and in our lives in the present? When we lose our story, we lose purpose and direction. It goes away. We don't understand how God worked things out in the past to be able to trust him for the future. And you might think, well, build your faith stronger. Well, how are you going to build your faith stronger if you don't know what you're trusting in or who you're trusting in? So our story builds faith. It builds love for God. It builds worship. And when we lose that, we lose faith, love, worship. And the truth is, we are all shaped by a story of some kind. Some of us deal with what I would call secondhand bitterness. Children are still bitter at the way their parents and grandparents were treated in a certain situation. Even though nothing really ever happened to them, that bitterness can still influence, just like the Lenape. Those people in Oklahoma probably were never wronged by a white man. Good chance they would have, who knows, the land changes ownership. Good chance they would have lost it anyway. But sometimes my bitterness can influence my children and make them distrust authority, even though authority never wronged them. But yet that story comes through and it shapes who we are. Some of us find the story of the American founding, you know, the terrible mistreatment of American colonists by the awful British Empire and the taxation without representation, which, by the way, taxes went much higher after Americans governed themselves. But some of us are inspired by that story and the flag. And people rally around it, the brave American Minutemen fighting for their lives and freedom against a horrible British Empire. Well, you see what happens in our country when that story is lost. Well, it's just a terrible country, terrible place to live. You know, people don't value freedom because they don't know the story of how they got it. But Christians can be drawn to patriotism because of story. Our current president is a wonderful storyteller. Have you ever noticed? Oh, everybody's against us. Though foreign countries and bureaucrats are out to take your hard-earned money and spend it on themselves. There's no responsibility for you. And you know what that story did for him? It got him elected president. Story is powerful, and it shapes people. In the meantime, I think we as Christians have gotten worse at telling our story. I mentioned this before. We as Christians have become about me and Jesus and my journey to heaven. How's that going to inspire anybody? My journey with Christ has become an isolated experience. My faith is personal belief based on a decision I made however many years ago on doctrines that I studied and understood, rather than our story being that we are a small link in a long chain of faithful people, people who suffered and died for truth. So what is our story? Where does our story start? Genesis 1:1, of course. In the beginning, God, we could stop there. God, who is God? Our story must start there. God is a supernatural being who exists outside of human comprehension. That's important to understand. You cannot think up God. Try it. There's no way to know where to start thinking to think up God. God's not limited by anything that limits humans. His only limits are self-imposed. Does God have self-imposed limits? Yes, he could force you to choose something, but he has said he won't, and so he won't. That proves his strength. His limits are self-imposed. And he cannot be discovered by the power of the human mind. He cannot be understood by the human mind. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. I am not going to read that for sake of time, but it asks, who has been God's counselor and taught him how to work in the world? God can only be known to humanity in the areas where he makes himself known, through revelation. So God, and this is important to our story too, because otherwise our tendency is to worship things we understand, or to claim that we have discovered something about God that nobody else knew. But God can only be known where he reveals himself. And so I picture this like maybe, God is out there, this huge being that fills everything. But then he decides he wants man to understand him, and so he changes this small part of himself. He puts it in a form that humans can understand, that we can sense, right? And we'll get to that later. What is that form, by the way? So our story continues with humanity. Why did God make you, Shalay?
For his glory.
For his glory. Wonderful. That's an important part of the story, isn't it? You're made for his glory. Is that all? Is that the only reason you're here? You don't know? Anybody else have ideas why you're here? That's basically it. God wanted someone to fellowship with him. Now, we might think for God's glory, well, that's a vague concept, right? You want a vague concept. God's glory is a vague concept. Well, God wanted someone to say, you are God, you're amazing, I could never do the things that you do. And as I thought about some of this, it seems like God is proud. You know, it's all about him, isn't it? But if he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. Who is he going to give glory to? He can't. Who's he going to sacrifice glory to? He can't, because he is the supreme being. So our story is that God wanted a spot in the universe where he could go to receive praise and worship, a place outside of the Trinity for him to communicate with a being that would choose to love him. And I have scriptures for all of this, but I'm running behind. So if you doubt me, ask me afterwards. He wanted to show his power and love and greatness and to show how generous he could be. Read the New Testament. I was inspired by this. I might preach a message on God's richness and his desire to show it. But God, throughout the New Testament, over and over, it says that he might show the richness of his grace, the richness of his power, the richness of his love. God wants to show his richness to people. And that's why you're here, Shalay. That's one reason. God wants to shower you with good things so that you say, you're amazing. And it's to create worship. But as part of that, paradise for himself and man, God created an opposition against himself. This is part of the story, an important part. He made the tree of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he made that tree look beautiful enough, appealing enough, to be a temptation to choose against him. That was God's work in the world. He gave men the freedom of choice, true. But how many choices do you think you actually have? You really only have two choices through life. So let's not get too confused. You can choose God, or you can choose not God. You can choose God, or you can choose something against God. Those are really the only two choices that God gave men. And I don't consider, like, whether you're going to eat baked oatmeal or eggs for breakfast a choice. That's not a choice. It's just a preference or whatever. But as far as choices go, this is our story. You can choose God or not God. Simple. Two paths. We know that our first parents chose not God. They chose their own desires. They chose that fruit that was beautiful and looked like it was to be desired to make you wise. It looked that way, and they chose that. And with their choice, they chose death, because God had told them, if you choose that, you get death. So they chose death through fruit, or through disobedience. Physical decay and death, moral decay and death, spiritual decay and death. God's desire did not change with man's choice. God still desired a place to show himself rich to humans, and he still desired glory from humans. And throughout Scripture, we have story after story after story of outstanding men and women who chose God. That's part of our story. You have Abel, who chose a good sacrifice. You have Enoch, who chose to walk with God in an evil world. You have Noah. There's Abraham. And Abraham was a special case because God said to Abraham, I want you to begin a special people for me on the earth. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? It was to bring God glory in the earth and to spread his light to the world and to bring the Savior. And God specifically says in Deuteronomy 7 that this was not a choice he made because Israel was so well qualified to be his people. He said, you were not the biggest nation, the richest, the smartest. I just picked you because I wanted a people. God being God, he has the freedom to make that choice. It was a choice based in God himself. God said, I chose you because I love you. His love drove his choice. And because he wanted the world to know that he was God. That time, he chose a special people. But those people didn't always choose him. The rest of Israel's story is a story of man's waywardness and backsliding and offending against God's holiness. But it's also a story of God's holiness and judgment and punishment of evil. And through it all, his love and desire for a relationship. This is an important part of our story. It's a story of a faithful God keeping his promises to generation after generation of people that loved him. And through that chosen nation, God brought us Christ. We know that the purpose of the nation of Israel was to bring the Redeemer. The New Testament brings that out clearly. To bring someone who would restore us to pre-sin relationship with God. We could walk with God again in the cool of the day. Bring back humanity from their death sentence. Christ, the promised one, he would break down racial and national barriers and rip that veil between God and man so that we could once again commune with God. But something stood between God and man, and that was sin. Man's choice of not God had doomed man to separation from God, death. But Christ willingly accepted that payment that sin demanded. He took the wages of sin. Cruel suffering, mockery, public shame. Those are all things that we deserve for our choices and actions. If somebody stood up here and told this congregation in explicit detail the worst thing you've done, what kind of response would you expect from people? Public humiliation? Shame? That's what Christ did for us. Took that. Hung there on the cross, nothing, hiding his shame from the world. Things that we deserve. That's an important part of our story. In his body, he bore our sins on the cross and was buried. Only 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, some people say. He raised himself from the dead. By his own power, he came out of that grave, out of death. That's an important part of our story. Because no longer did sin stand between men and God. Jesus stood between man and God as a mediator and as the Redeemer. Jesus became that mediator, the author of a new agreement between God and man. It's a covenant where God would fill man with his very own Holy Spirit as a guide and power for life. And our story says that God said, if you choose me back, I will adopt you to be my son. And I will adopt you to be my daughter. And you can be joint heirs with Christ. That means you will inherit the same glory and joy and richness that belongs to God's only begotten Son. And those people who choose God would be his ecclesia, his nation of people who would show his glory to the world, his church. The church is not your grandpa's creation of doctrines and rules. Sometimes we get bogged down in that. The church is not ours to shape and reshape as we please. Christ's church is a gathering of people who choose him because he has chosen them. This is Christ's body, a holy nation of whosoever will. The choice hasn't changed. It's still we choose Christ or not Christ. God's desire has not changed. He still wants people, humans, that choose him and allow him to show them his glory and that they show his glory to the world. So often our story stops right there. Right? Christ died for me and I get to go to heaven. But how can we forget Stephen and Paul, who suffered for the faith and taught us that choosing Christ means choosing death to reach eternal glory? For some, it's physical death. For everyone, it's death to self. Our story is the story of pain of the church through persecution and God's faithfulness, as he promised in giving suffering saints joy, peace, and eternal life. We're simply another link in a long and powerful chain of faithful men and women who give all to follow Christ. Our story includes the apostasy of the church through good times and times of success. And we can learn from their mistakes. And we know that even through times of apostasy, God had a remnant of special people who chose Christ, who chose to be obedient, who chose the way of the cross. Our story in particular as Anabaptists includes three heroes of faith: Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock. Do you know anything about them? Anyone? Grandpa, what do you know? Martyr's Mirror? Sure can. I don't know much about them, but they're part of my story because they didn't come directly out of the Catholic Church. They came out of the Protestant Church that had already made a great reformation to truth, but they still baptized children. They didn't baptize on confession of faith. They still took the sword in defense of themselves and their people. These three men were not content with a half-hearted reformation of the church, but believed in following the commands of Jesus to the letter, even the hard ones. And it was 500 years ago, on January 21, 1525, that they baptized each other and proved again that God's promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And through their faith and obedience, they earned what was then a sneering title of Anabaptists, or rebaptizers, a title that we claim proudly, right? Not pride in the evil sense, but we're glad to be Anabaptists. Does our story end there? No. Our story here at Calvary Bible Fellowship continues. In the 1960s, a group of men and women who had made that choice for Christ left a very traditional religious setting that had chosen sin and control through tradition over obedience to Christ. And it wasn't easy or fun. It was sacrifice. It was family sacrifice. It was sacrifice of reputations. Through prayer and sacrifice and radical obedience to Christ, Calvary Bible Fellowship was born. And praise God, some of you are still with us today. That's an important part of our story, and it's an important part of what we need to teach our children. Do we know our story? Does it move us? We know Christianity will never die, but the chain that got us to here could end with us. if our faithfulness and our choice for Christ ends here. I say our story because this is not a heritage of family lineage. I don't know where I can trace my lineage to. I haven't done it, but it doesn't matter. This is a heritage of faith. When we commit to Christ, that entire story of faith becomes ours. It doesn't matter if I could trace direct lineage to Felix Mons. That makes me no more of a Christian. That makes this scripture no more of my story. But the instant that I claim Christ for salvation, this story becomes my story. And so it doesn't matter if you were an atheist converted yesterday. This is your story. You have something to share. You have the power of God in the past to look at. You have an amazing heritage. So how can we use our story to build strong faith in our corner of the kingdom? Well, we need to make sure our story is our story and that we know it well. And what I mean by that is there are plenty of people who claim the historic faith but do not have the historic faith. If we want to have the power of the story, we need to live in the power of the story. If we can't sacrifice for Christ, then we don't belong. This is not our story. The story will do us no good. And when your children become teenagers, they'll see that Dad was faking the story all along. It's true for some, but not for him. So we need to make sure the story is our story. What are the chances? This is what I ask myself. Is my belief and practice rooted deeply in Scripture and compatible with the practices and beliefs of Christians through the years? What are the chances that I will come up with a new and effective way of living the Christian life after 2,000 years of Christianity? What are the chances? I say slim to none, with emphasis on the none. Jude verses 3 and 4, he warns of this exact thing. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is this faith was given once. The truth of the gospel was given once. There are not new revelations that will help you to build a better and a stronger story. It's one faith. So is your story the story of historic faith and practice? Is the way you live compatible with the way of life of those who died at the stake for Christ? Remember those verses about the Passover being instituted so children would ask about it? Remember Dwight's opening about piling up stones so children would ask? Do we have anything like that today? Sure do. God gave us 7 ordinances. And if we're not using these chances to tell the story, we're wasting great opportunity. One thing that I believe strongly is that a sign of a dead tradition is a practice without a story. And so if I can't tell my children the story of communion, the story of Christ's suffering and death, when we have communion, then that's a dead tradition. It's a waste of time. If you can't tell your children why you wear a veiling on your head, your veiling is a waste. It's a dead tradition. If you can't talk to your children about God's love for the church, about the story of Adam and Eve at a wedding, after a wedding, it's a dead tradition. Those are piles of rocks that God has put there so that we remember to ask. And I say, God, give us men and dads and moms that know the story well enough to tell it when they're asked. We have traditions. Hear what I say and take it the way I mean it. When your children ask, why may we only drive black and white vehicles? What do you say? Have to kill my best sheep. Be a lot cheaper to buy a red one. That's true sometimes. And it does not matter if you agree or not that we should only drive black and white vehicles. That's beside the point. You don't have to say, well, you know, this is a principle from Scripture. Because eventually you'll probably change it, and then your children are going to be like, yeah, Dad, what, are you apostatizing now? Because you're changing principles from Scripture. How could you answer that question, even if you don't really agree with it? What about saying something like, Grandpa was concerned that we practically obey Bible teaching on separation or stewardship. Know the reason. You don't have to say that this has to be that way, but you can build respect for Grandpa and the church in your answer. Simple. And you tie your practice to your story. By the way, that Greek word tradition is used 13 times in the New Testament. Most of the time, Jesus is teaching on traditions that have made the commands of God ineffective. So basically, the Pharisees had figured out a way to make a tradition so they didn't have to take care of their parents. They gave a gift that would come back to them. So that tradition had made the commandment ineffective. So if we have those traditions, Jesus doesn't want us to have them. But what does the word tradition mean? I think you'll be surprised. I was. The Greek word for tradition in Thayer lexicon is a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing. That's a story. Our tradition is a story. It's literally our story. And when we despise traditions, we despise our story. We despise the thing that got us to here and lose our moorings. And so I encourage us, let's, as dads and moms, let's make our own traditions at home. Things that you, from your personal experience, have said, I don't want any part of that. Maybe it's an app on your phone. You're just like, I was addicted to Candy Crush and we're not having games on our phones. It's a waste of time. And when your children ask, Mom, why can't I have Candy Crush? You're like, well, there are 1,000 good things you could do instead, serving the kingdom. Traditions that build your story. Remember the story of the Rechabites? They were how many generations from their dad? And they were not forcing their tradition on anybody else. But they were still living in tents and not buying houses. They were still not drinking wine because way back there, their dad said, or their grandpa, great-grandpa said, we're not going to do it. And that's how they told the story. They said, our great-grandpa said, we're not going to do it. And we believe he was wise. And so, traditions are not our salvation, but they're an important part of our story. They are our story. And I do have a scripture for that too. That is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And that was the faith that had been passed down to them. So our story is where we and our children learn to fear and worship God. It's a story where we learn to loathe our tendency to choose against God. Our story is the story of Christ, who did the unthinkable for us and gained unimaginable glory for himself. It's a story where we learn that sacrifice for the kingdom of God will be repaid immeasurably, both in this life and in the next. And our story tells us that without daily practical, sacrificial obedience to the gospel of Christ, we will end up with no story. So tell the story. You cannot teach it to your children. We cannot know it without telling it. Sitting around our living rooms, around our kitchen tables, while we're hoeing in the garden. That hard work, washing dishes, at funerals and weddings, on the way to church, at bedtime, tell the story. Or as Deuteronomy says, teach them diligently. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you get up, that ye may fear the Lord and serve him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you this morning that you are our God, that you've created us to be your people and to bring you glory. I pray that you would give us a vision of you and a vision of humanity that would help us to understand our place in the world. I pray that you would give us a vision for the value of our story, that you would be glorified in our lives and in our children and grandchildren's lives. I pray for faithfulness in these hard times, that you would give us a love for you every day. Guide and direct us as we work in your kingdom and seek to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.